I'd like to begin this message this afternoon with a reading from God's Word, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. I'm just going to read the first 18 verses. We'll consider this chapter in some detail, walking through the book of Acts to trace the fruit of revival. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. When he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made enquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Well, having preached through the book of Acts for my own congregation in Grand Rapids, as you read the book of Acts, the revival of the church comes through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The prayers of the church are central to revival as the disciples meet together prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. The preaching of Christ is central. As Peter and the other apostles preach Christ emboldened by the Holy Spirit, we heard of that in the last address, how preaching was central to the working of revival in New England. But what are some of the fruits of revival that we can look for in our own lives? Dr. Neely already hinted at this. It's the practical Christian living that are fruits of revival. But as we read through the book of Acts, there are two distinct fruits that we want to look at that mark the life of a revived church. And we can help to diagnose our individual lives, but also our corporate life as a church. Are we alive? Are we revived by the Holy Spirit? And those two fruits are closely interrelated. The fruits of fellowship and hospitality. The fruits of fellowship and hospitality. This afternoon, we want to look at both of those. First, the fruit of fellowship. What is fellowship? And what does it look like? Well, fellowship can be defined as the gathering and communion of believers for mutual edification and spiritual encouragement. The gathering and communion of believers for mutual building up and spiritual encouragement. This fellowship is nourished through the preaching of the word and the public prayers of the church. It's nourished through the preaching of the word and the prayers of the body of Christ. And this fellowship spills over with evangelistic zeal, looking outside the fellowship of the church to draw in the lost. It's at this point that hospitality is closely connected with fellowship and the evangelistic emphasis of fellowship, where hospitality comes in and becomes the vehicle through which others are drawn into the church. And that's where we will park for a while in Acts 10 and see how hospitality functions in gathering in the lost. At the heart of the revived church of the New Testament, there is this fellowship present in the life of the church, a fellowship that became all the more treasured and practiced because of the opposition that came against the church. The people fellowshiped together. They were brought together because of the opposition that came against Christ and his church. Immediately after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, the disciples of Jesus experienced the hostility of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the Jews and the political opposition of the Romans, the occupying power of Judea. And so that fellowship became all the more treasured and necessary. Last night we heard how revival begins with the Spirit awakening apathetic believers, igniting in them a renewed zeal and love for Christ. Where that zeal and love for Christ are present, there will also be a zeal and love for strengthening and encouraging of the body through fellowship of believers, speaking to one another, encouraging one another, spiritual conversation, and praying together in the face of opposition. And so drawn together because of the bonds of Christ, but also in a sense forced together because of opposing forces. A hunger for Christ, we could say, leads to a hunger for fellowship within the body itself. This fruit of fellowship is clear from Acts 1 and 2 as we begin to walk through the book of Acts. Upon Christ's ascension, the disciples gather in the upper room. Their fellowship there is marked by unity and prayer and fellowship as they waited for the pouring out of the Spirit. We read there in Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And what is the conclusion of Luke in Acts 2, 42 through 47? We find the beautiful response to the preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So what was the foundation of their fellowship? It was the apostles' doctrine, the preaching that they heard. So their fellowship was fed and sustained by the preaching of Christ at Pentecost. They continued in fellowship that follows closely after continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That fellowship was manifested in the breaking of bread and in prayers. All that believed were together and had all things common. They cared for each other's needs within the body. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. One of the immediate fruits of revival was fellowship and being together, breaking bread, praying together, encouraging one another, sharing what each other had. In Acts 4, verses 31 through 37, we read of how none of the believers had lack, even as they gathered for fellowship. Their gathering was marked by openness, by sharing to fill up the needs of others. As soon as they heard of a need, it was filled with acts of love and service. Material needs were filled with material things. In Acts 12:12, we find another example of fellowship and prayer as the church prayed for Peter in prison. In Acts 16, verse 15, Lydia, the seller of purple, a new convert, was marked by her hospitality, by providing a place for fellowship to take place for Paul and his fellow companions. After his imprisonment in Philippi, Lydia again is noted for comforting Paul and his companions, the fellowship of the saints in the midst of opposition and imprisonment, marked the revived church. As Paul prepares to leave Ephesus in Acts 20, it's apparent that he enjoyed the fellowship of the church there. We read that he called together the disciples of the church and embraced them upon his departure. The language, therefore, embrace, indicates encouragement. Imagine what the Ephesian disciples were thinking as Paul left their fellowship. There was sorrow. But Paul embraced them. He encouraged them. He fellowshiped with them. He encouraged and built them up. His physical presence in the church at Ephesus was an encouragement to them. Paul's fellowship with the other churches as he traveled was also for encouragement. As he travels from church to church, the focus of his preaching was for the building up of the churches. This was Paul's approach to fellowshipping with various churches, going around and preaching the word. Throughout the course of the first 16 verses of Acts 20, the word encouragement appears several times. So these examples are helpful in shaping the fellowship of the church even today, helping us to diagnose a lack of the Spirit's activity. Just as we heard previously, a lack of missionary activity indicated one of the signs of the lack of revival. And so we see through the book of Acts that the gathering of the church, the fellowship of the church, is not simply a gathering of people who have it all together, who are all perfect. The church is chiefly a collection of broken sinners who need spiritual encouragement, particularly in the face of opposition. And so this passage from Ephesians 20 gives us the focus of our fellowship, encouragement, spiritual encouragement, fed by the Word of God, but focused on spiritual encouragement for other believers. That's how Paul left the church. At Ephesus, that's how he visited other churches in various places. That was the focus in his visit to Troas. It was not simply a how do you do fellowship, but a fellowship centered on encouragement in Christ through sustained through the preaching of the Word of God. Fellowship is an expression of the tender bonds of love in Christ as his body. If we profess Christ to be our head, then we must fellowship together as his body, functioning together in praying and encouraging one another. Another important aspect of the fellowship of the church, as it's sustained by preaching and focused on encouragement, is found in its common desire to reach the unsaved. At the heart of the New Testament church, the fellowship was not just focused internally, but the fellowship of the church provided opportunity for the church to spread its wings and to gather in, as it were, the lost, to reach others with the gospel. That's the purpose of Paul's fellowship with other workers of the gospel. If we think of the time of the Reformation, we often hear of Luther and Calvin, two main men of the Reformation. But the reality is that there was a large network of gospel ministers, of gospel teachers who networked. There was social networks in the 16th century. There's nothing new. We could say it's a gospel network. That's what we see here operating in the New Testament church. Paul fellowshiped with other gospel workers to bring the gospel outside of the church to gather in the lost. It shows us that the ministry of the Word of God It's not just a one-man show. It's working together with the body to bring the gospel to other people, to the nations of the world. We simply have to read through the New Testament epistles, and we read how ordinary people factored into this fellowship of gospel ministry. Paul acknowledged time and time again men and women with whom he worked, my fellow gospel workers. So Paul's fellowship was within the context of bringing the gospel to remote places. In Acts 20, as Paul circles back after Ephesus to the churches in Greece and Macedonia and Asia, we find Paul working there with other believers. Sopater, one of the noble-minded Bereans who dug into the Word of God, a recent convert. Aristarchus and Secundus from the church at Thessalonica, where Paul met such opposition from the Jewish synagogue. There's Gaius and Timothy. And then from the churches of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And so these names are not mentioned just to tell us who Paul's friends were. This tells us that Christian fellowship has not only an inward focus, but an outward focus in reaching those who are unsaved. This too gives purpose to the fellowship of the church today, of our local churches. It's not just to serve the body of Christ. It's so that the body of Christ might grow in spiritual maturity, but also numerically, that this would be the vehicle, as it were, that God uses to add to his church such as should be saved. As we grow in fellowship with one another, as the bonds of Christ are strengthened within the body, we begin to look outside and see that there are those who are lost, and on the basis of the strength of our fellowship, we can draw them in and include them in the fellowship. This is one of the means that God uses. It's one of the fruits of revival. This is how the church grew in the first century context. And how did the church achieve such Christ-centered, encouraging fellowship? We've already alluded to that several times. It's through the exhortation from the Word of God. In Acts 20, verse 2, we read this, "And when Paul had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece." The word exhortation there is central. In verse 7, we read that the fellowship of the church at Troas centered around the preaching of the Word of God. And so true Christian fellowship is sustained and nourished by the preaching of the Word. The apostles continued, the New Testament saints immediately after Pentecost continued in the apostles' doctrine. What they heard sustained their fellowship. This is the primary means by which God binds his people together. It transforms individuals, brings them into relationship with one another under our head, Jesus Christ. And so fellowship doesn't just happen around the coffee pot. Well, that can be one of the places where we meet with other believers and we get to dig a little deeper into their lives, and a place where we can encourage them as we converse with one another about the daily things that they face, bringing the gospel to bear on their lives. True Christian fellowship grows out of the preaching of the gospel and the hunger for such preaching. Perhaps, as Reformed churches, we are the best at fellowshipping around the preached word. But the danger is to think that we can just check off the box of fellowship by coming and sitting under the preaching of the word and leave off the other aspects of mutual encouragement through conversation, through building each other up personally and intentionally and intimately. There's a temptation then to check off the box and say, we've sat under the word and now we can go home. And we don't have to think about the others outside of the church, and we don't have to bring the gospel to them because we've fellowshipped around the word. No, we sit under the word. If we follow the pattern of Paul in Ephesians 4, it's the preaching of the word of God is to to strengthen the saints for the work of the ministry. And so it's not just the preacher that's engaged in the work of the ministry, it's the fellowship of the body of Christ that aids towards the work of the ministry as well, fed and sustained by the Word of God. Listen to what Gordon Keddie writes in his commentary on Acts, on this chapter, Acts 20. Let this probe us and convict us and encourage us in our fellowship with one another. He says this, "Notice also the basic ingredients of a healthy ministry and church life are here. Strong leadership, good teamwork, and the supportive fellowship of the church, all undergirded by the manifest leading of the Holy Spirit. A church of spectators is not really a church at all, for the biblical model envisages the active involvement of the whole membership and the progressive integration into the body of those who are converted to Christ through the preaching of the gospel." So that brings the preaching of the gospel full circle. It not only nourishes and strengthens the fellowship of the saints, but we learn that the fellowship of the saints is what gathers unbelievers in and brings them under the preaching of the gospel. And so fellowship, as one of the fruits of revival, is sustained by the preaching of the Word of God for mutual edification and encouragement. But it should also drive us out in evangelistic zeal. And this is where we come to the aspect of hospitality, the second fruit of revival. In Acts 10, the watershed moment in the New Testament church. Because in Acts 11, we find that the apostles are at loggerheads with each other as to what to do with the Gentiles. And so that's the context in which Acts 10 takes place, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ, the inclusion of those who are different, those who have other cultures and customs, and yet have come to faith in Christ. A critical moment in the life of the New Testament church. What is going to happen? Acts 10 provides the foundation for what is going to happen. As difficult as it was going to be for some of the apostles. In Acts 10, the word lodging captures this sense of hospitality. And at first can just be passed over, glanced over as part of the narrative, a simple detail that we don't need to spend too much time on. But as we read this narrative of Acts 10 in its entirety, it's preparing the apostles for the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. The word lodging, as it appears again and again in Acts 10, has this sense in the original, to entertain or to lodge strangers. It's no coincidence. Right before Acts 11, and the controversy surrounding the inclusion of the Gentiles in the New Testament church. In fact, it appears four times in Acts 10, in verse 6, in verse 18, in verse 23, in verse 32. It's connected to the concepts of philoxenia. In our day and age, we have the word xenophobic, the fear of the stranger. But one of the fruits of the New Testament revival is a love for the stranger, a philoxenia, not a xenophobia, but philoxenia, a love of a stranger. That word is translated hospitality in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, Titus 1, verse 8, 1 Peter 4, verse 9, Romans 12, verse 13, and Hebrews 13, verse 2. And so rather than seeing this word as an extra detail to the story that Luke is weaving for us, he is building his narrative around this word, around this concept, to demonstrate how God will include strangers into the economy of the gospel. And so hospitality is central to God's redemptive activity. And we can say it's even synonymous with grace, how God receives sinners into fellowship with himself. We who are strangers to grace, God comes and shows love to us in Christ Jesus, and he saves us and brings us into fellowship with himself. And so we need to understand hospitality within this context. Peter's interaction with Cornelius in Acts 10 is really a microcosm, a small picture of how God receives sinners into his home. It's a pattern for the church today in how we are to receive sinners into the church, into our homes, to bring the gospel in the warp and woof of our daily life. And so through this narrative, through the concept of hospitality, as it's woven not just in this chapter, but throughout the book of Acts, as we see it in practice, it challenges us at the point of our prejudices, at the point of our cultural practices, at the point of our hearts and motivations. And so as God entertains strangers, so the church is called to entertain strangers. Because this too is a fruit of revival. It's simply an outworking of the Spirit's work in the life of the church, in the life of believers. And there's four principles from this passage that I want to highlight in how God entertains strangers and how we as a church are called to entertain strangers. The first principle is this: God entertains strangers by preparing hearts. When God goes to work in one person, he often does not work in one person alone, but he works in others around them. It's true in this narrative. He goes to work in the heart of a stranger, a Gentile. Luke specifically identifies him as Cornelius, a Roman, a leader of the band, of the Italian band, a man who was culturally different from the Jews. He was the occupier of Roman territory, actually the enemy. He was in many ways completely and wholly different. He was religiously different from the Jews, having served the pantheon of the Roman gods, and yet now has come to worship the God of Israel. He was a proselyte, still on the fringes of Jewish worship. But he receives a vision from the angel who says that God has heard the prayers of Cornelius, and he's going to answer them in a profound way. Here we see God's hospitality at work, God's grace in the life of Cornelius. He hears the cries of the soul that is estranged from him. He hears the cry of the stranger. He tells Cornelius to send men to Joppa. God prepared his heart to receive the gospel before Peter had ever reached him. In God's mysterious providence, Cornelius had come to learn who God was. That's true today as well, isn't it? This principle that God prepares hearts before we even reach them. He brings people onto our paths of life. One of the most notable examples is throughout the pandemic, when people were listening and watching the services of sound Reformed churches. God drew them in as they were searching for truth. It happened here. It happened in Grand Rapids, in our own church. God is at work in hearts and lives to bring them to himself, even before he brings them into the fellowship of the church. They experience the hospitality of God by grace. But will they experience the hospitality of the church as well? As God brings them into our churches and into our homes, if hospitality is part of how God pulls estranged sinners into his family, are we on the lookout for such who are seeking Christ, for those who have questions, for those who are perhaps culturally different than us in a host of different ways? If they enter into the doors of the church once, what will ensure them from coming again? Or that they will come again? As Reformed believers, we're quick to say, well, it has to be good preaching. And that's true. But it's good preaching lived out in community, in our churches, in our homes, in our families. Are our churches sanitized by sins and idols, even religious idols, that prevent us from reaching those who are lost? Are we setting up cultural roadblocks to people that come in from outside and they see us and they say, well, I'm not Dutch, so how do I fit in here? This very question came up last week for myself as I'm working with a young woman coming into the church. No family connections, no cultural connections. Feels entirely like a stranger, wanting to join membership class. What are the statistics, she asked me, of strangers coming into this church that are not associated with a seminary, or that don't have any family connection, or that have no connection with a Dutch Reformed church? Admittedly, it's very few. There are some, but it's very few. Pointed questions that help us examine who we are as churches. Help us examine ourselves in this fruit of revival, the fruit of the Spirit's work in hospitality. But God is at work in hearts before we even come to speak to them. He's preparing them to hear the gospel of Christ, but he's also at work, isn't he, in removing barriers in our minds and hearts. Just as he prepared Cornelius to meet with Peter, God is also working in Peter. So God is at work in one person, but at the same time, he's at work in Peter. He's entertaining strangers by removing barriers. As we back up to Acts chapter 9, or in Acts 10, we read that Peter is lodged in the house of one Simon the tanner. He's entertained as a stranger. He's shown hospitality in the house of Simon the tanner. This would not have been kosher. What did a tanner deal with? Dead animal bodies. No self-respecting Jew would set foot in the house of Simon the tanner. Simon the tanner was no doubt a believer. And Peter is housed there as a stranger. He's shown hospitality there. And so God is at work in Peter's heart as powerfully as he is in Cornelius. Peter had not yet arrived at this point. Neither have we. The irony is that at lunchtime, God comes to Peter in a vision. Maybe Peter's stomach was grumbling for food. This sheet descends from heaven with all sorts of clean and unclean animals. You see how God is at work, even in the details? In that vision, God is teaching Peter that the barriers are removed between Jew and Gentile. Strangers from outside the commonwealth of Israel are going to be included in the economy of grace. As Peter's stomach is growling, God says to him, "Arise, kill, and eat." Peter, eat the clean and the unclean. But Peter protests. He says, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You see how Peter responds and how it reveals his heart towards strangers, towards the Gentiles. I've never done that before. Maybe that's our response as well. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Peter hangs on to his prejudices, but God shows the vision three times, emphasizing, "What God hath cleansed, call not thou common." Why does the Lord show Peter this vision? To challenge his conception of how grace works. Peter has preconceived ideas of how grace works, for which Paul had to withstand him to the face, locked him into a pattern that was not what God had in mind. God reminds Peter that he's sovereign in grace, and he's sovereign in whom he will include in the economy of grace. As Cornelius' men come to Simon's home, we read that barriers are falling again in Peter's mind and heart and practice. His heart, as in a sense, is being revived further through the work of the Holy Spirit. What does Peter do to these men sent from Joppa or sent to Joppa by Cornelius? He entertains them as strangers. He lodges them. A step in the right direction, isn't it? Peter is lodging them. He's showing them hospitality. He goes with them to meet with Cornelius the next day after hearing what these men had to say. As Peter meets Cornelius, Cornelius falls down and worships Peter. Well, this would have been a prime time for Peter to exercise some Jewish superiority. But he doesn't. God is at work in him. He says in verse 26, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Isn't that what God's entertainment of us as strangers by his grace renders us? Our ethnic identity does not put us above one or another. We are men before God, equal with others as image bearers of God, broken by sin and needing God's hospitality. Peter recounts to Cornelius, "God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Not just animals, but Gentiles. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God has removed barriers. Even though Peter would have to relearn this lesson again. As these two men interact, they stand in the presence of God with the chains of sinful human prejudice broken. Standing there equal as image bearers of God before a holy and a sovereign God and a gracious God. And then Cornelius shares his vision and says, "Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Cornelius was looking for God. He was looking for the fellowship of the people of God. We're all here present before God, a statement of fellowship, to hear all things that are commanded by God. A hunger for the word of God. This is instructive for us this afternoon as well. God seeks to remove the barriers of cultural and religious prejudice so that we come to stand with others as sinners, simply as men and women and children in the presence of God to hear the word of God. Are you ready to be challenged in showing hospitality to strangers? A word to elders and pastors. Hospitality, or being a lover of strangers, is one of the characteristics of an elder in the church, as Paul writes to Timothy. And it's one of the fruits of revival in the church more generally. It's not just the elders that are called to practice hospitality. If you want to read more of this and be challenged further, I encourage you to pick up Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, where she argues that hospitality is central to the mission of the church in the context in which we live. By which strangers are drawn in to our homes as a step into the fellowship of the church. Our homes should be microcosms of what the church is on a larger level so that there can be a step to the church. Hospitality in the home becomes the context in which we disciple those who come from the outside. The word of God is clear. God shows no impartiality. He saves contrary to human expectation. He brings in those whom we would say, well, I'm not sure how they would ever fit in. But this is the third principle that we glean from this narrative. God entertains strangers by showing impartiality. God does not distinguish between the one who is Jew and the one who is Gentile. Peter learns the invaluable lesson that we all need to learn time and time again in verse 34. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Peter is learning to see from God's perspective. There's no color, there's no nationality, there's no ethnicity, there's no cultural norms, no religious background that is a hindrance to the power of the gospel and the reviving work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the fact that we show no impartiality as God does indicates the fruit of the work of the Spirit. Peter learns that God is no receiver of face. That's literally what it means. God is no respecter of persons. God is no receiver of face. Children, you remember the story of Samuel when he went to anoint David. All of David's brothers passed by Samuel, and Samuel was looking at all these specimens of masculinity, and God said, no, and no, and no, and no. And he came to David. And God taught him and said, don't judge by human standards, by judging the outside, because God looks on the heart. God is not a receiver of face. God doesn't look on the outside. God is aimed at the heart. He judges what no man can see, the inner recesses of the heart. And so this frees us up, doesn't it? The fact that God shows no impartiality frees us up to exercise God's gracious entertainment of strangers. We look at other people and we say, well, they're unlikely converts. But God sees the objects of his eternal love in Christ. We might see different people than us, but God sees those created in his image and whom he will conform to the image of his Son by grace. He begins to work on them. He begins to draw them into the fellowship of the church through the hospitality of the saints, as God is teaching Peter here. Beloved, are you learning to see as God sees? There are candidates for God's mercy in every nation, on every street, in every city, in every neighborhood, in every church, in every family. This is echoed in heaven in the song of the Lamb, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God receives into his family by grace. God does not show any partiality. God is showing us the scope of his kingdom this afternoon, and it's breathtaking. Is our narrow vision of the kingdom being transplanted with God's vision of his kingdom? Are we looking at others not as unredeemable, but as a potential candidate for the grace, for the hospitality of God? And are we inviting them then into the hospitality of our homes and of our church? Let us learn to show hospitality without grumbling. Who wrote that statement? It was Peter. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Show hospitality without grumbling. A grumbling stomach led Peter to this exhortation. Show hospitality without grumbling. How often don't we excuse ourselves? A stranger comes in the door of the church, or someone in need at work or in our neighborhood. And we say, well, someone will catch them. They probably have another safety net somewhere that they will find help. But if God places you on their path at that moment and he convicts you of the need to invite them in, will we do that? But how, you say? How do we entertain strangers? How does God do that with impartiality? What's founded on the gospel? It's founded on who Christ is. The climax of the narrative comes when Peter begins to speak what Cornelius has come to hear. The display of Christ and his all-sufficiency for every kind of stranger. So the fourth principle is that God entertains strangers by displaying Christ to them, by inviting them into the orbit of the love of Christ, the Redeemer. If you want an Old Testament example of this, read the book of Ruth. A beautiful example of hospitality shown by Boaz to Ruth, the Moabite, the Gentile, already present there. But God ultimately entertains strangers through the display of his Son, through the preaching of his word. So our practical exercise of hospitality is grounded in the gospel. It's grounded in the preaching of the gospel. So the preaching of the church should exhibit the hospitality of God and impel us to show the practical acts of hospitality through a meal, a shared meal, or a prayer together. And how does God do that? Well, he displays Christ in his word to ignorant strangers. Verses 36 and 37, it's the word published to the Jews, which now comes to the Gentiles. It's the word of peace which breaks down the hostility between God and strangers, between Jew and Gentile. It's the word of peace that unites strangers at the foot of the cross. It's the word that illuminates the hearts of strangers to the grace and the power of Christ. It's the word that illuminates the hearts of strangers. Christ is the substance of the word as it's preached to the Jews and the Gentiles. How amazing Christ is as he continues his ministry amongst us, teaching ignorant strangers of his entertainment of strangers, receiving them into his grace. Christ is displayed in the gospel for ignorant strangers. Christ is displayed in his ministry to needy strangers, verse 38. Christ in his earthly ministry came to minister to the needy, to the sick. Christ said, upon calling Matthew to follow him in Matthew 9, I have not come as the physician for the whole, but as the physician for the sick. Christ is a compassionate Savior looking upon the needy. Christ is a powerful Savior exercising his power over the powers of darkness and sin, casting out devils and demons. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he held that power during his earthly ministry, he also has that power today. He continues to exercise his power in taking strangers and bringing them into fellowship with him, into the fellowship of his people, breaking the bonds of sin and darkness. Christ is displayed in his crucifixion for sinful strangers in verse 39. This is how strangers are brought near through the cross of Christ, Peter says, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Indeed, this is what Paul argues in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. A crucified Christ is lifted up as the only basis on which God entertains strangers. The only reason that you are entertained by God is the blood of Christ. And the only reason that others who are not like us are entertained by God is the blood of Christ. It's the same foundation, isn't it? It breaks down the walls, breaks down the misconceptions, breaks down the cultural barriers. It doesn't mean that we have to get rid of our culture, but it means that we hold loosely to our culture so it doesn't stand in the way of others coming in to experience the hospitality of God. Christ is displayed in his resurrection for lifeless strangers, verse 40 and 41. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Eyewitness testimony. Validated by these eyewitnesses that Christ is risen from the dead to give life to sinners. It is this Christ that makes alive both Jew and Gentile, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Christ is displayed in his judgment over all strangers. The apostles were commanded to preach Christ as judge over both Jew and Gentile. All those estranged from God's grace would be judged by Christ, the Lord of all. He's ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. If you are a stranger this afternoon, received by God, are you looking forward to the coming of Christ as the judge to make all things right in this world? If you're still estranged from God this afternoon, let me ask you this question. How will you meet Christ? How can you meet this judge who will judge righteously and perfectly? Will you not come and bow the knee at the foot of his cross where judgment has been meted out for sin so you might find life in him? Christ is displayed in his forgiveness of believing strangers. Verse 43 of Peter's sermon, all those who are estranged from God are estranged because of sin. But it's this great divide that Christ has come to destroy. All the prophets who were Jews no less, have witnessed of Christ coming to destroy the great divide, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, Peter says. Christ takes the source of estrangement and he lifts it off of sinners, transfers it to himself so that you are free. No more barriers vertically with God or horizontally with men. That is what Peter learned, and that is what Peter preaches, and that is what draws in those who are strangers. Christ is displayed in his anointing of diverse strangers in verses 44 through 47. The Holy Ghost falls on them, evidenced through the speaking of tongues and the magnification of God, a source of amazement for the Jewish believers, evidencing that the barriers had been removed. And God now entertained both Jewish and Gentile strangers who had been transformed by his grace. And finally, Christ is displayed in his union with distant strangers. In verse 48, the final scene leaves us with Peter baptizing these Gentile believers, evidencing their union with Christ. Those who once were far off were now made nigh through Christ, united to him as securely as the Jewish believers are. Paul says in Romans that the Jews had every advantage, but now the Gentiles also have that advantage, made one with Christ. All this is evidence that God receives strangers for the sake of Christ. He shows hospitality. As we learn these principles this evening, are we ready to go out and entertain strangers? Peter had to learn to entertain and to love strangers as God loves strangers. That's our task too, to display this fruit of revival as those who preach the gospel, as those who receive the gospel, as those who are called to practice the gospel. If the evidence of revival and the work of the Spirit is in practical Christian living, then the fruits of fellowship and hospitality are two of the fruits that we need today. And if they're not present, could it be that we are in desperate need of God's reviving work again to come and to blow upon us? But let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged tonight that God prepares hearts. And so let's be ready. Let's be ready when those who are prepared by God come in to the church, come into to our lives somehow, in some way. God breaks down barriers. Let's be teachable. Let's not hang on to the things that we think are essential, that God says are non-essential. We need wisdom here. But let the Word of God be our guide. God shows no impartiality. Let's be humbled that we don't have a leg up on anyone else when it comes to the grace of God, because we are but men before God. Men in desperate need of the grace of God. God displays Christ in the gospel. Let's be encouraged and empowered. Let us use the fellowship and the hospitality of the church as engines to display Christ to the world as His body, to encourage one another and to help each other to show hospitality to those who are different than us. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, the writer to the Hebrews says. For thereby some have entertained strangers or angels unawares. And so here we have these two fruits of revival woven through the life of the New Testament church. Are they present in our lives? Are they present in the life of the church? If so, let's be encouraged to continue. And if not, let us plead for God to come and to revive us, that the fruits of the Spirit are evidenced in practical Christian living. Amen. Let's pray together. O God, we thank Thee for Thy grace, for Thy entertainment of us as strangers, those who were estranged from Thee because of our sin, that was received through Christ. We pray for those who are still strangers, even tonight. Maybe boys and girls or young people or older ones who are still strangers to Christ, who are still strangers to Thy grace, to Thy hospitality. And Lord, we pray that these fruits of revival would be evident in the life of this church, in the life of all of our churches, all those represented here, in the lives of our families and individually, that we'd be able to show the kindness of God to those who are ravaged by the hatred of the devil and his devices to keep them in the chains of darkness and bondage of sin. And so, Lord, we pray that these two fruits would grow within us and seek to build up Thy kingdom, or that we would have a vision of Thy kingdom as Peter learned, that Thou dost show no impartiality, and that we would do the same, having been received by Thee. Lord, go before us now as we fellowship over a meal, that it would serve to strengthen and encourage Thy people, that if there are those who are unsaved, they would be convicted of their need of Christ through the conversations at the table. Lord, bless us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.